Well, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of someone offering you something very nice for free. Yes, free. F-R-E-E, free. I mean, people like free stuff. They like coupons. They like anything where they can get a better deal. But free, that's hard to beat. But if you've ever had it happen, did you find yourself having difficulty accepting it? Like, really? Free? Are you sure? You want to give that to me? Have you ever wanted to compensate for it anyway? Isn't that our inclination? No, I've got to pay you. I've got to give you something. I've got to do my part in this equation. Well, I recently observed a situation when we were visiting Phil and Becca, our son and daughter-in-law and their three small children in Kentucky. And they were given free use of a condo in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, for three nights while we were with them. We were able to enjoy that. And it certainly beat the other option. We were anticipating sleeping in a tent. And so staying in a condo was really an upgrade of a significant nature. And what was so cute is that the two older kids, 4 and 2, Micah and Jane, referred to it as the castle. And there was an upstairs, and it was just so cool. They said, we're staying in a castle. And it was really fun to be able to stay there and enjoy that. But it was free. They didn't have to pay for it. It was somebody had a timeshare kind of thing, and they made it available. And so it was a delight to be able to enjoy that. But as you know, the reality is there are not many free things in life. I mean, is there really anything free? Almost everything has some cost involved to someone. And so when someone offers something free, we tend to be skeptical. And we are wondering. Well, I mean, we've heard there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? There's always some catch, something involved. But so it's really not surprising that when God offers something for free, we're skeptical as well. Because we've been conditioned to think that way. And it can't possibly be. But this chapter that we're looking at today, Isaiah 55, gives us some insight into that question. And it's actually part two of Isaiah's celebration of the servant's work of redemption. In view of what God would do for mankind, that's what chapter 54 was dealing with, and it's coming on the heels of Isaiah 53, which tells us all about the servant, the suffering servant, who is going to come and suffer and die in place of mankind. But the people would need to appropriate the salvation that was provided. All that God is doing in this, there is that need for a response. What are you going to do with it? Our inclination is to say, well, let me pay for it. Let me do my part. Let me do whatever I can do. I think I can contribute to this. Someone had indicated the situation that was communicated in these passages. As all things are ready, the guests are invited, and nothing is required except for them to come. That's kind of the anticipation, the lead into what we're going to be looking at. And so as in the preceding sections, looking at the end of Isaiah 52 and going through chapter 54, the people of God are in view, that are in view here are primarily Israel, because that's the people that Isaiah was speaking to, but it had implications that went beyond. So it's not exclusively for Israel, as we know when we look back at this from the vantage point of the New Testament and all that was involved there. So as the Lord's salvation extends to all people, so do the benefits of that salvation for as many as take advantage of it by faith. That's part of what is communicating, what is communicated here. And we were reminded of the passage in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So it's also been observed that this passage, this chapter, as a matter of fact, is one of the warmest gospel invitations in the whole Bible in terms of how it is communicated in it. And it then provides a fitting climax to this section of Isaiah that deals with God's provision of salvation through the suffering servant. And so we want to think about that as we look at this passage. And what we see here is an invitation to freely come to the Lord. So we need to look at this passage in light of that. It says, ho, or hey, or I think in today's lingo it would be yo. Get your attention kind of thing. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight in its abundance. This is an offer, a free provision that is being indicated as being made available. The Lord's invitation is without human conditions. There isn't anything that they have to do other than to receive. And the Lord offers provision without human compensation. And as we've already noted, our inclination is to want to compensate for things. Now, there are occasions when there are those among us who want a handout and they don't want to pay you anything. You see them standing on the street corners at most intersections around, and so we recognize that there's that aspect as well. But generally speaking, we want to do what we can. So the encouragement here is that the people need to listen. They need to reply to God's unconditional promise. But their salvation would cost them nothing. He wants them to freely receive. And so that's what we want to think about here. And so the prophet now is coming across. He's speaking as an evangelist, and he has a concern for the souls of the people that he is addressing. And he wants them, or he is at least aware of the desperate condition that they find themselves in, needing to have a provision for them, and we're always encouraged to recognize our need for the provision that is available through Christ as well. And so after getting their attention, Isaiah is speaking as God, but for God, and he's calling on those who are thirsty to come and drink freely, and those who are hungry to enjoy a free meal. And that is indicative of, or it's illustrative of, the provision of salvation that is available through this suffering servant. And, there's a reference to water here. And water in the book of Isaiah had been referenced previously, chapter 32, chapter 44, as representing the Holy Spirit, but now is available to the people because of the servant's work. And so that provision is going to be made available. And so we also see in the New Testament Jesus extending a similar invitation to those in his day to come to him to receive this living water. John chapter 4, for instance, the woman at the well, and he's speaking of the eternal life that is available to them. And so the Lord was offering them to buy what was free. Now, he's using that terminology, but he's not expecting them to pay for it because it's already been paid for. Now, that was the servant's payment He had provided that compensation, so there wasn't anything they needed to do except to receive it. And so that's the picture that is here. The servant had made this payment. He had provided the payment for sin, and the people just needed to accept that that had been provided. But people have a hard time with that, to think that someone else paid for my salvation, that my sin problem has been resolved, the penalty of death has been paid for, and we want to do something for it. But there isn't anything we can do, and that's what we need to be reminded of. Also, we see the Lord questions using resources wastefully, because we may have resources, but we squander them or put them into things that are not adequate. And so part of the point that's here is it's ridiculous to spend one's hard-earned money for what does not satisfy, yet that's done all the time. Multitudes of people do it routinely all around us, and we find ourselves probably in that same situation at times. The Lord here urges the hearers to listen carefully to them so that they will choose what is satisfying and what will really yield the abundance that they need, the sustaining. And again, thinking about the picture of the living water that the Lord is talking about later in John chapter 4. People can either work for nothing, or that is work and get nothing for it because it's not satisfying, or they can receive for nothing, that is, they receive without paying for it. We're reminded of Romans 6:23. It talks about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You don't have to pay for that. What we deserve is the death penalty, but what the Lord offers is life eternal by faith in Christ, because the payment has been made. And our inclination is want to pay our own way, but we don't have the right payment. We don't have what is sufficient. And we instead tend to squander our resources on things that are inadequate, the wrong things, or that don't satisfy, or that are not sufficient. And so either way, if we're going and trying to trust our own provision, it is inadequate. And so the encouragement is to trust His provision. And that's what we're wanting to recognize and to communicate. Then looking at the next few verses of Isaiah 55, verses 3 through 5, we read, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you." What we want to recognize here is that the Lord's invitation is available to all peoples. The Lord indicates the value of responding to Him. People are urged to listen to Him, to come to Him. There is a benefit of responding to Him. It is real life. It is true life, not anything in vain that people tend to want to run toward. And so the Lord calls all to respond to Him, to His provision, to recognize that we are free to respond to Him. There isn't a need for some kind of coercion. There isn't some kind of special effectual call, because we have all that we need. We have the ability to respond. He has reached out to us through His Word, through His Son, by His Spirit, and even through the functioning of the church to share that good news that we know we're dealing with in our age. The Lord reminds of His national covenant relationships. Now, as we look back through biblical history, we see the number of occasions where the covenant relationship that the Lord has with his people are noted. We have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic, the land, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and of course, following Isaiah's time, there's also the new covenant, which is noted by Jeremiah chapter 31 and also by Ezekiel. And we know that Jesus ratified the new covenant with his blood, because whenever we share the communion service, we recognize that this was a covenant that was made with Israel, but it has implications for all people who are in Christ, because Christ is the one who ratified this covenant. So also we need to think about, okay, which of the covenants might be in view here? Could be the Davidic, or it could be the new covenant. Both are noted as everlasting covenants. Both have implications for Israel, but also for the whole world because of the Messiah. Those who trust Christ are in Christ and therefore have significance in that regard. We also know that David was a messianic figure. He was a witness and a leader, and he was one that the people looked to, and he was, in fact, an illustration. He was a messianic figure that people would look to see something of the nature of the Messiah that was coming. And we also know that the servant Messiah would also be a witness for the Lord. He would be a leader and a commander for the people, as David was an illustration of what was to come. So the Lord always takes the initiative in making the covenant relationship that he has with his people. It wasn't that the people called a meeting and said, Lord, could we have a covenant with you? It was the Lord who came along and said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to be the one that you can depend on, and therefore you need to trust me and the provisions that I offer. And then as he does so, he desires a human response in light of what he provides, promises, and so on. So he desires a responsive heart. We also know that the Lord's people will be a witness for the Lord. That's part of what the last section of this these verses communicate. The Lord's people will reach out to a nation. It's noted as the singular. This could be a specific instance that's in view, or it could be more of a general principle that there will be this reaching out to other people. And then the nations will reach out or run to the Lord's people as well, as those who know the Lord. But who will be the object of this interest? It will be the Lord himself. In the case that we're anticipating here, it will be the Messiah, the suffering servant, who will be in due time coming back as the King, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then the Lord's presence will be manifest in his people, and that will be part of the witness that will be seen. But it also sounds similar, not only applying to Israel in the future, looking at the millennial kingdom aspect, but also there is an expectation of us, because we've got the Great Commission that we talked about in our Sunday school class briefly. We are to be witnesses for Christ as well. And so it has implications for us. We know this Messiah personally if we've trusted him for who he said he is, as the Savior of the world. So in light of that, have we taken to heart the opportunity that we have to be witnesses for him, as Israel is expected to be, as we are expected to be? We're different entities, but we have a similar connection through the Messiah, and we have that similar hope to share. And we ought to be thinking about how we manifest that that hope, that truth, even the Lord's invitation to the world around us. And then this is an invitation to freely trust the Lord. Verses 6 and 7 say, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So we need to think about what is the message that's communicated here? Well, for one, the Lord's pardon is awaiting those who seek him. The Lord desires people to freely seek him. He has made himself known. If you go back and look at Romans chapter 1 and see how his invisible attributes are made known in the world around us through general revelation, but he's also given us specific or special revelation in his word and ultimately through his son. And so we have that to consider as well. And this section also repeats and then refocuses the invitation that had been extended earlier in verses 1 through 3. And the offer continues to be to come to God. There is that encouragement to come to him. But the focus shifts some from receiving satisfaction to resting in faith, and from salvation's freeness to its transforming power. As one receives that provision, then there is the wherewithal to do those things that the Lord asks of us. But we need to keep those things in the right order. The Lord reached out to humanity by promising free salvation through his prophet. That's the message that's ultimately communicated here. The listeners need to respond to him because those promises would not always be available to them. There is a time when God's grace is available, and it will not always be that way. The time will come when that will come to an end. And so we want to recognize now is the time, and the New Testament references that as well. God can be found when he desires to be found, and he has very clearly noted that he desires to be found at this time, and he makes himself available. He has provided means by which we can come to know him. And so we need to take advantage of that, and we need to communicate that. And this thought is similar to that found in 2 Corinthians 6:2, where we read, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Or John 12:35, where it talks about the light that is available to you. Respond to that light that you have that has been brought to you. So we also should note that when we have reference in these verses to seeking and calling on the Lord, that it actually represents reaching out to him in faith. It's that faith response that is included there. When you look at some of the other passages where it's referenced, Acts 2, chapter 17, chapter 22, Romans 10, 2 Timothy 2, these places also recognize that when you're calling on the Lord, it is a matter of responding in faith to him. So that's the picture, and that's necessary to be able to deal with our sin problem. That is, we need to trust him, trust his provision, and then we can accept all the expectations that he has for us. Then the Lord offers pardon to responsive hearts. The way was open to anyone to seek the Lord who may have wandered from him or rebelled against him. The promise of a compassionate reception and abundant pardon applied even to the wicked, whether in action or in the unrighteousness of thought, or in other words, to any sinner. This is made available. Now, it's also ought to be noted here that repentance is not a prerequisite to receiving Christ, to trusting in him. Repentance is something is not something that a person has to do in order to accept or receive him. It's simply a description of what seeking the Lord looks like. In other words, we don't clean up our lives as a precondition for acceptance by God. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it says in Romans 5. So the person who genuinely seeks the Lord and calls on his name has come to grips with his or her sin and recognizes his need for God's provision. That is, it's a faith response, and that's the key. God pardons sinners because of the servant's work in paying the debt for their sin. It always comes back to what Christ has done. Christ died for our sin and rose from the dead. That's the essence of it, as we talked about in Sunday school. So we're not saved by repentance. And recognizing that repentance is used in a variety of different ways in different contexts, we need to take that into account. In as much as it is used as a synonym of faith, we can see some understanding of that. But recognizing we're not saved by our repenting, we're saved by Christ's provision, Christ dying on the cross. And it's by our faith response in that provision. It's his work, not ours. And if we miss that, we find ourselves in some big problems and great amount of confusion. Then looking at Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, this is a familiar passage that I'm sure many have referenced on multiple occasions, and we come back to recognizing the Word of God will not return void. Let's think about that, what is involved with this. The Lord's Word is effective in accomplishing His purpose. And the ways of the Lord are above the ways of people. Now, part of what's recognized here is that as sinners, we need to change our ways. Because of the contrast between man's ways and God's ways, we need to align our ways with His ways in as much as we can, though we realize that we will fall short because He is infinite, we are finite. And there's some significant distance there. We need to recognize who He is. But the good news is that God's ways include forgiveness and compassion for the sinner. And that is hopeful. He is greater far above us, but He also has concern for us. He has that transcendence, but He also has that immanence where He is concerned with us. And so, even though His ways are far different from those of sinners, as the heavens are above the earth, He has made Himself known to us. He is concerned about us. He is providing forgiveness for us through the provision of the suffering servant in our behalf. And so here the point is that God is not on our level. And while we may have some concern about taking someone at their word, we don't have to have that concern with regard to God, because His word is trustworthy, because His ways are above and beyond us, and He is superior, and therefore His word is trustworthy. Another observation is the servant's work makes relationship with the holy God possible. That is what the suffering servant accomplished in paying our sin debt, made the relationship with us possible. That's that reconciliation that's there. And our work, having appropriated the servant's work by faith, makes intimate fellowship with a holy God possible. That's our response in light of what the suffering servant has done for us. Again, seeking to distinguish the matter of justification from sanctification. The word of the Lord will not fail to accomplish its purpose. And that's, again, a familiar thought that we have in our minds from this passage. And it's communicating that the word of the Lord is absolutely true, it's dependable, it's trustworthy, because he is above and beyond us. And therefore, we can take what the Lord says as reliable, including his promise of pardon and his compassion. And when he says something is free, we can take it as free. We don't have to be skeptical and wonder, well, now, was it really free, or do I really still have to pay something? Do I need to have my credit card handy just in case it's not quite enough? Well, we don't have to have that. God's word is like the rain and the snow. They are gifts from heaven to earth, gifts of God. And we see the rain and the snow in our own context. We just saw some this past week, which was a blessing in many ways. It made life a little interesting for a little bit, but it was a blessing. And the use of this terminology of the rain and the snow kind of speaks of the totality of God's blessing. And it's the idea of nourishing the earth. And these elements come and they accomplish the purpose that the Lord has for them. And therefore, his word is similar to that. And as the Lord has promised his mercy and his pardon to those who seek him, people can count on that and be assured that as they seek him, he will respond with the provision that we need. And we simply need to have that responsive heart to him, of trust in that provision. So he cares for his own, and he desires what is best for them. And you can count on it because his word is trustworthy, and his ways are above and beyond ours. So we can be confident in that, and that ought to be an encouragement to us. And the encouragement for us personally is take his word to heart, and then know it and live by it, which we know, but we're reminded from this text. Then looking at the last couple of verses here, verses 12 and 13, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Here we see the Lord's promise includes joy, peace, and blessing in him. The Lord will bring joy and peace to responsive people, to those who receive the provision that he has made available. The way verse 12 starts off with the "for" there, that has the idea of surely or truly or indeed, or you can count on this. And it serves to introduce the conclusion of this particular portion of the text, verses 6 through 13, but it also brings to conclusion the entire section dealing with God's atonement, starting at chapter 40 and going through chapter 55, this section that we're just looking at here. And that gives some encouragement because there's this provision of something that's so basic to life, joy and peace. How many people go through life with a minimal sense of joy and peace? Now, we have our moments, but if we know the Lord, we should experience that joy and peace of knowing who we are, that we are rightly related to him, and where we're going. That ought to be a sense of joy and peace that can only come from knowing him. And as we rightly understand Scripture, that ought to be a great encouragement. So we want to keep these things in mind, and to realize this joy and this peace are part of what the redemption of the Lord has made available for us, that he provides. Also, there's an indication that all of creation will rejoice because this mankind's sin problem has been dealt with. And there is this broader general response where the hills and mountains and trees will sing and clap their hands. And so there's this sense of joy that goes beyond, that applies to all of creation. It kind of reminds you of Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the creation groaning in travail, waiting for the ultimate redemption of the world, and that time will come in spite of the concerns for climate change and all the other things that people are getting focused on and getting distracted from the real issue they need to be dealing with. Now, it's interesting to think about. If people were as concerned about their salvation, the salvation of their souls, as they are about climate change, wouldn't that make a difference in our world? I mean, that's... talk about having things in right perspective. So anyway, all of this is communicating. There are blessings that flow from knowing the Lord and from following him. And then the people of the Lord will be the object of his blessing. And that's, again, part of what is communicated here. There's reference to two kinds of bushes or trees. Those thorn kinds that will be replaced by more useful kinds, and it's indicating this distinction between creation in its fallen form and creation in its redeemed form, and that's part of the picture that's there. So in this, again, this transformation that is emphasized here is based on the redemption that is accomplished by the messianic servant, and there would be some form of memorial in this, the picture that's communicated here of this transformed landscape that would be honoring to the Lord. And it, again, would be an everlasting sign of the impact of the Lord's salvation through the suffering Messiah, through the Christ, the Messiah that we're aware of. And then Isaiah mentions three things that are everlasting in chapters 54 to 55 that you may or may not recall. One of them is his loving kindness, chapter 54, verse 8. And then his covenant with his people, chapter 55, verse 3. And then this sign of restoration here in these two verses. And so this sign also reminds us of the child to come that's referenced in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah. Of the virgin shall conceive, and this will be a sign to you. That sign would be immediate and physical proof that the Messiah would come. But this sign that's referenced here is a sign of proof that the Messiah had come, and that there was this transformation that is going to be lifting some of the observable effects of the curse, sort of what could be referred to as a millennial advance. It's the effects of what's going to be coming in the eternal state when all sin will be resolved, but in the millennium there will be a movement in that direction. Not every aspect, but much will be initiated at that time. So there's a description to some degree here of the millennial conditions that will be on the earth after Christ returns to the earth to rule and to reign. And if it were not so, there would be no everlasting sign. And that's what's communicated here. As the Passover was a sign to the Israelites of God's first redemption of them from the Egyptian bondage, so this transformed earth and people will be a sign to all God's people of his second redemption of them from Satan's bondage. And that's what we have opportunity to celebrate today. And there's the emphasis of this passage is on an invitation for all people everywhere to receive the provision that has been made available. Now, it's been said that the best things in life are not things, and they are free. Things like family and friendship and love and salvation in Christ. And we have that to consider. The servant Messiah has made the provision that we need to deal with our sin problem in order to gain eternal life, to have opportunity to be reconciled with the God of the universe. It's freely available by His grace through faith. So when the text here says, come, buy and eat without money and without price, it's by faith alone. And we want to celebrate that free gift that's available through Christ.